through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so, God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, it's Epiphany-ish. This season, I found myself reflecting on some characters that are little noted in the story. We usually think about the humility and the meekness and the wisdom of the Magi who read the stars and know what they're pointing to. The bravery, the boldness, and the meekness and the humility of a Joseph does what the Lord tells him to do. We think about the fear and the rage, the spirit of self-protection in that scumbag Herod, the Hitler of his day. But the guys who never get noticed are the chief priests and the scribes of the people. The scribes are the stewards of the story that leads to this event. And they're not dummies. They're able to go to an obscure scripture in Micah to recognize that this means the birth of that king that we read about in at the beginning of the book of Psalms, in Psalm 2. And the king that we read about in Psalm 89, the end of the third book of the Psalms, when that in its compilation recalls the collapse of the Davidic hopes, but leans into a day when God would provide a son, and he would reign, and he would crush his enemies. And the chief priests, the stewards of the sacred actions in the temple that year after year would bring a preliminary purification, they know enough to, if you will, read in Scripture the tea leaves that the pagans had read in the stars. This is their moment. And what do? This is the moment. I don't know what they should have done, but they shouldn't have just gone to Herod and said, well, okay, he's going to be born over there. Herod was well known for doing everything he could to eliminate any competition. He killed several sons rather than let them grow up to replace him. He was half Jewish, and so he wouldn't eat pigs, and so the saying was, better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. These guys, if they were smart enough to read Scripture and to know what these events were, they had to know something of what was going to happen. If there was ever a time to rise up in a godly palace revolt, this was the time. Or if there was ever a time to go and say, we could tell you, but we know that something bad would happen. And in obedience to our God, we're not going to tell you. Do with us what you will. Or they could have gone to the Magi themselves. This couldn't have been a court secret. And they could have told them what the angel told them. These dudes totally wussed out. If ever there was an embodiment of Dorothy Sayre's definition of the spiritual sin of, some call it sloth, some call it sloth, this is it. As Dorothy Sayre defines it, sloth or sloth is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing it would die for. Lord, have mercy on me, that I not be a son of those chief priests and scribes of the people, and have nothing that I'm not willing to die for. Lord, have mercy. But praise be, the Lord overrules their sloth. The Lord overrules the Herod, the anger and the rage of Herod. And the Lord does what he says he's going to do in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 89. And he brings his firstborn forth to be exalted as the Lord's, as the Magi's, as your and my true Lord. Fast forward to Ephesus. Now, it's customary at Epiphany to read a section from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he talks about the wonderful gift of the revelation of the mystery that God is bringing Jew and Gentile together in the gospel. But I found myself drawn to another place in a letter that Paul wrote indirectly to the Ephesians as he addressed his young protege, Timothy, whom he's put in charge of the church in Ephesus. One of the other few places where Paul talks about the Epiphany, and the singular place where he talks about the Epiphany not in the future, but in the past. And he wants Timothy to know that his job is to help the church be the place where the pagan neighbors and friends in Ephesus could see their story in the story of Jesus. And he's having to write to Timothy because Timothy is having a problem rising to the occasion. Now, a little bit about Ephesus, one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, on the west coast of Asia Minor, one that Paul cared a lot about, spent months and months and months ministering to, and became the base for outreach throughout Western Asia Minor. And as you look at its life, I think you get a sense of a certain what Harold Bloom would call its religious spirit. It was the home of one of the seven wonders of the world. A huge temple larger than a football field. And I know I'm not going to talk all night because there is some football to be watched tonight. A temple bigger than a football field with marble columns on a strong foundation holding up a roof that had a hole in it where the rock of the goddess Artemis was supposed to have fallen through. And Ephesus thought that her glory was about being the steward or the nurturer of this rock goddess, Artemis. The psalmist tells us that you will become like what you worship. And one of the prophetic critiques was you not only diminish the God who is when you worship the creation, you diminish yourself. Because we were made to be lords over creation, not worshipers of creation. And if you look a little bit further into the stories that we have in the book of Acts, I think, and the problems that Paul is asking Timothy to deal with in his church, I think you realize that despite all the splendor of the city of Ephesus, there was a spirit of self-diminishment, a spirit of spiritual torpor. It's in Ephesus where when people become believers, they bring their magic books. I don't know about you, but every person that I've known that's been into the occult and into magic was drawn into it because they thought it was going to be a source of power. But it wound up making them feel very scared and very, very small. It's to the Ephesians and to their neighbors, the Colossians, that Paul has to write about how Christ has come and he has disarmed the powers and the principalities so that we don't have to be afraid of them. It's in Ephesus that Paul has to deal with the soothsayer who wants to use the name but not the reality of Jesus. It's in the Ephesian church that the women want to lead not with their character but with the gold in their hair. And when just wealthy people in general want to lead with their wealth instead of just who they are. It's in the Ephesian church that there are teachers offering what Paul calls teachings of demons about not getting married and about not eating certain foods. It's like running from life and becoming very, very small. Paul wants Timothy to address in the church a spirit of escapism, of sloth or sloth. Escape from a personal relationship with a God who actually knows you. Escape from the messiness and risk of husbands and kids who can hurt you or widows who will tax you. And actually, one of the things that led me to meditate more seriously on what was really going on in Ephesus was me sitting next to my 91-year-old mother who was inconveniently ruining my sabbatical this last spring by having a lumbar vertebrae fracture on her and needing me to be with her in the hospital waiting for surgery when I should have been writing. And ironically, I was writing on 1 Timothy 5 about the number one duty of children and grandchildren is to take care of the widows. And I realized, you know, there is absolutely nothing romantic about this at all. And yet, this is the messiness of life. And the Lord was calling me not to just shrivel up and be all whiny face, but to rise to the occasion of valuing my mother the way he did, and to see her through his eyes, and to see her as what she's going to be, radiant in glory, when she gets her final healing of resurrection. And all I wanted to do was just curl up in a fetal position and go, "Stop it, Lord. This is not fun and fair." And he has to write to Timothy and tell him, don't escape the hard work of soul care. You need to pay attention to your own walk so that you can be an example to others. The escape from the tedium of making this church thing work. You know how great church would be if it weren't for people. Notice, if you will, when you get time, to read through 1 Timothy especially, but also 2 Timothy, and see what Paul has to say about who it is that Jesus is who's come. Sidebar, the parallel letter to 1 and 2 Timothy is the letter that Paul writes to the Cretans. The Cretans were the original Mormons who thought that the gods emerged from the earth and that one day we will be just like what the gods are. And so they needed to be told what Paul tells them that we read at Christmas. The grace of God has appeared. The kindness of God the man-lovingness of God has basically come down to us. Paul says something very different to the Ephesians in 1 Timothy. He points Timothy to the truth that there is one God and also one mediator between God and humankind, Jesus Christ himself, the man, who gave himself a ransom for all. And then he describes the church as being a counter-temple to the temple of Artemis. And he says, we, the church of the living God, are the pillar and foundation of the truth. We are the foundation. We are the pillars. Confessedly great is the mystery of our religion. You remember, it was great is Artemis. Great is Artemis. Great is Artemis. That was chanted in the amphitheater for like what, 2 hours? And Paul says, no, the mystery of godliness is great, and it's ours, and it's not some stupid rock that fell from heaven that will eventually make us just like itself. What is the mystery of our godliness? He was revealed in flesh, vindicated in spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory. The Ephesians had a lovely building, a monstrously big, lovely building of marble to tell the story of a rock who fell that pretends to give us life, but only makes us like itself in the end. We are ourselves a building that makes visible the one who appeared in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory. The man Christ Jesus came among us to do what? To light up our humanity. This is part of Epiphany. It's not just the manifestation of who he is, but it's the manifestation of who we are. I'm so grateful for the first four councils of the church, who affirmed in the first that he had to truly be God, or he would not have had the authority to save us and to forgive our sins. But that also he had to be truly man so that he could totally identify with us and go all the way into the secret and dark and scandalous places in our lives and heal them as well. And in the third council, that he was not some sort of bipolar being, that it was one person in two natures. Because the hope of our redemption is the restoration of the inner man and the outer man, of the elimination of the conflicts that we experience within. And the fourth council, which says that it's truly two natures in this one person, because if it's only one nature, the divine would devour the human. And the answer for us is not to have our humanity diminished in our redemption, but to have our humanity be made alive. Dante has two lovely moments when he makes this very point. And while you're here, I invite you to enjoy the promise of the redemption of your whole being, that worship renewal is here to enchant us with. At the end of the Purgatorio, which we Protestants have to read this purgatory thing as really a parable about life in the already not yet. Everybody in purgatory is eventually going to get saved, okay? And what happens is they have to have their sins replaced with Christ's virtues, their pride replaced with his humility, their sloth replace with his hunger for righteousness. And at the end of all of that, before he goes to heaven itself, Dante is crowned Lord of himself. As C.S. Lewis observes in Screwtape Letters, the devil wants to devour you and me. Our true Father wants to fill us with himself and make us more ourselves. Because of that, we can rise and we can be courageous and we can respond to the call of God upon our lives to tell the truth and do the truth no matter what the cost. And the second lovely moment in Dante is at the beginning of the Paradiso, on the way up to heaven, where Dante is going to be a vision of what it is to grow in wisdom and to grow in courage and to grow in justice and to grow in temperance and to have his faith and his hope and his love confirmed. He is told that he will be, and then Dante coins a term, he will be transhumanized. May you and I seize the moments in our worship that invite us to stand as moments of a confirmation of the humanity that he has called us to redeem. When in a few moments we stand for the Nicene Creed, would you let that be a moment of boldly saying, I take his virtue as my own. I rise into his promise of new creation. And when you're invited to stand after confessing sin, would you know that you are really forgiven? And when you're invited to come to the table, will you come and know that there is life here and real food for your soul so that you can go as redeemed people with the promise that you will one day be crowned Lord of yourself under him and to be transhumanized, to leave a trail of crumbs so that others may come to this table. Recently, I've been teaching myself how to play the piano. It's been kind of tough for an old guitarist. You know, with the guitar, the left hand and the right hand are always working together because it takes both of them to play one note. But on the piano, you have to learn to let them work independently because the left hand may be playing these block chords and the right hand's got to be doing, you know, arpeggios. Part of what Paul is telling Timothy, where his courage is going to come from, is to understand the complementary sides of the gospel itself. Because the transformation, the redemption of our humanity, means not being ashamed of the slow chords that descend into our co-death with Christ, that are playing at the very same time as the dancing, rising arpeggios of resurrection. Through his death, he has put an end to death, and he has brought life and immortality to light. And there are seasons of life. There are seasons of struggling with the pride that his death defeats. And there are seasons of struggling with the sloth that his resurrection defeats. And I want to challenge all of us to a greater imagination as we craft worship, as we worship as brothers and sisters ourselves, to worship in such a way that we truly affirm the epiphany of who we are promised to be through his coming. And so that we also take people down the left hand of those chords that invite us to visit and to own the death that he has died for us and to rise with the right hand of the dancing arpeggios. One last thing that I want to offer you is just a vision of the kind of thing to do. None of us in this room, I shouldn't say that, Few of us in this room are probably a J.S. Bach. But this man was one of the most profound theologians the church has ever been given. He was not just an unbelievable musical craftsman, but he was a guy who got it about the redemption of our humanity, about what it is to know his crucifixion as ours and his resurrection as ours. I wish that I could take a trip on Bill and Ted's most excellent time-traveling phone booth and go back to the Epiphany service in Leipzig in 1735, when Bach did one of the most awesomest, most excellent gotchas in the history of worship. For this Christmas Epiphany season, Bach had composed 6 cantatas. We know them now as his Christmas oratorio. And on Epiphany, the last day, the text does what we did tonight, and that is retell the story of the Magi and of that faux pretender King Herod. And Bach wants to leave us with the promise that his birth and his death and his resurrection will conquer. And so in the last movement of the last cantata, as the people are getting ready to go out the door, they hear this 30 seconds of bright Baroque trumpet fanfare with full orchestra. And it's in this, brightest of keys, D major, and it's just dancing. And all of a sudden, the choir comes in with a very recognizable melody, but it's out of place. The melody is "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded," that was the centerpiece and the consistent motif all the way through Bach's St. Matthew Passion, which had been around for some 7 years. And so it was a piece that people were used to hearing associated with Christ's agonizing, painful, and sweetly bitter death for our sins. But now it was associated with Christ's victory over that scumbag Herod. And beyond him, the devil, and all the foes of hell. We're going to hear it in just a few minutes. And you'll hear it in German, but you need to know what the English says, because most of us probably can't follow the German. It's in your bulletin. "Now are you well avenged upon your enemies, for Christ has broken asunder all might of adversaries. Death, devil, sin, and hell, fire are vanquished entirely in its true place by God's side. Now stands the human race. In its true place by God's side, now stands the human race." The jaws must have been dropping. I know line is just there through some excellent lack of proofreading on my part. That's my commentary. And in point of fact, my jaw would have dropped. And I know that I would have been in tears. Oh my goodness, brothers and sisters. The precious truth of Jesus' mission to die as our substitute. What this song reminds us of is that mission to die as our substitute can so easily just become a coping mechanism, a prompt of morbid self-absorption. The complementary truth of Jesus' mission as our Christus Victor calls us to do more than merely put up with life's tough stuff. Somehow, King Jesus empowers us to share in his reclamation of life. Somehow it empowers a Timothy to lean into a spirit of power and love and self-control. It empowers you and me to speak truth to power and to use all the authority that we have by God's grace in the settings that we've been given to make worship as rich and alive and hospitable as we are enabled to do. Knowing that Christ is King, as Calvin says, fortifies us with courage to stand unconquerable against all the assaults of spiritual enemies. And brothers and sisters, like Jim Hart said it this afternoon, this is like the most important, he should have put it this way, this is like the most important freaking school in the world. Is it okay to say that? From this? I did anyway, so it doesn't matter. Because worship is a place where we get to enjoy and invite people into the whole package deal. And it calls forth all the craftsmanship courageously put into place that you and I have. It calls for the most faithfully imaginative ways of expanding our spirits to take in the fullness of God's story. Oh Lord Christ, you are our substitute. And so we sob. Lord Christ, you are our champion. May we dance. Oh Lord Christ, you bear our sins. And so we drop to our knees. Oh Lord Christ, you break our bondage to sin. And so we rise with hands uplifted. You suffer for the world, and so we intercede. You empower us to make the world different. And so by your grace, we go and we tell and live the story as excellently, as bodaciously as we can. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.